the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 1. And reading at verse 5. Luke chapter 1 and verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, and had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went up into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and they shall call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. The last chapter, Luke chapter 24. And reading at verse 50, Luke chapter 24 and verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. We commenced last evening a consideration of the church in the New Testament. We saw the church in its dispensational setting in Matthew's Gospel. Tonight we're going to consider moral features of the church brought before us in Luke's Gospel. Tomorrow evening we shall consider spiritual features of the church in John's Gospel. Then later we shall consider the church historically, the first 30 years of the church as a testimony for God on the earth in the book of the Acts. Then we shall think of the church doctrinally in the epistles, and finally prophetically in the book of the Revelation. We noticed last evening how that Matthew speaks of the church in both chapter 16 and chapter 18. In chapter 16, our Lord says, I will build my church. In chapter 18, he says, tell it to the church. And we observe that the church of Matthew chapter 16 is that great universal church composed of believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom, as we saw last evening, were born of the Spirit and had become living stones and were built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. We notice that it's introduced there in its dispensational setting. Our Lord had just said in Matthew chapter 16, concerning the leaders of the nation of Israel, or rather, Matthew says concerning our Lord Jesus, in relation to the leaders of the nation of Israel, he left them and departed. And thus over the nation will be written Ichabod. Then he reveals that Sisera Philippi, what he would do. Having had to leave the nation, he would now build his church. And the gates of hell would not be able to be able to prevail against the foundation upon which it had been built. There was that great universal church in its dispensational setting. Our Lord leaves the nation of Israel and reveals to the disciples he would now build his church. Then in chapter 17 of the Fruit of the Mount of Transfiguration, our Lord is heard to say, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? The question is asked, how much longer? And where will you be? In chapter 18 he tells them, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. No longer with a faithless and perverse generation, but in the midst of a people who have been divinely gathered into his name. And thus we have the church in its dispensational setting in Matthew's Gospel. Tonight we're going to consider moral features of the church in the Gospel according to Luke. It cannot be questioned, but the Luke has very much in his mind the church of this day in which we live. He tells us in chapter 1, verse 1, that he's setting forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us. Among whom? Among the Lord's people of this day in which we live. Thus, in Luke's Gospel, we have a setting forth in order of the things that are most surely believed among us. You will have no doubt gathered that Mark in his Gospel called the greater part of its details from the Apostle Peter. Peter speaks of Mark in 1 Peter chapter 5 in this way, Marcus, my son. And thus, Mark, as he writes his Gospel, calls his details from the Apostle Peter. When we turn to the Gospel according to Luke, it is very evident that Luke, as he writes his Gospel, is influenced by his long companionship with the Apostle Paul. And with that in view, with that in our mind, Luke writes particularly with the church in view. No doubt you've noticed this, that had we only Matthew and Mark's account of the institution of the Lord's Supper, we would never have known that we were intended to perpetuate it. Neither Matthew nor Mark give us the memorial character of the supper. But Luke does. He tells us together with Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Lord Jesus said on the institution of the supper, this do for a remembrance of me. Matthew doesn't tell us that. Mark doesn't tell us that, but Luke does, because Luke is writing, having you and me in view, in this church age, this do for a remembrance of me. Now we noticed last evening that in Matthew's Gospel, where the church is seen as in its dispensational setting, the church is mentioned specifically by name. Matthew chapter 16 and Matthew chapter 18. But we come to Luke's Gospel, where the church is not mentioned particularly by name. We have the moral features of the assembly brought before us in an undoubted fashion. And I suggest this becomes apparent to the spiritual mind. For instance, we were considering last evening the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We notice two words there. Where and there. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. When we come to Luke chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, with these two words brought before us again, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, go and prepare the Passover where we may eat.
And the disciples said,
where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover?
The Lord Jesus, there make ready.
The disciples say, where?
The Lord Jesus said, there make ready.
And what's the question? How did those two disciples arrive at the place of divine appointment?
Where and there?
You remember the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave to those two disciples in verse 10 of Luke chapter 22. He said, follow the man bearing a pitcher of water. Now, what is the significance of a man bearing a pitcher of water? Well, he was a man doing a woman's work. It was the woman's work to bear the pitcher of water. But these disciples were to witness a man doing a woman's job. And what is the significance of the man bearing the pitcher in the water? It speaks of the subjective work of the Spirit of God today through the Word of God. The man with a pitcher of water symbolizes the subjective work of the Spirit of God through the Word in this day of grace. Now let me explain what I mean. Christ today is the object of faith. But it is the Holy Spirit of God that brings the sinner to the point of placing his faith in Christ. Christ is the object of my faith and your faith. But we owe it to the Spirit of God to bring us to that point when we put our faith and trust in Christ. The Son of God is the subject of the worship of God's people today. But it is by the Spirit that we worship Him. He is the subject of worship, but worship is led by the Spirit of God. Thirdly, Christ today is the center of gathering for His people. But we are indebted to the Holy Spirit of God in each of our lives, directing to us where the Lord is, that we may be gathered to His name. Now let me repeat that. Christ is today the only and all-sufficient center of gathering for His people. But it is by the Spirit that were led there. Thus, they say, where? The Lord says, there. And they reach that place, following a man, bearing the pitcher of the water, suggestive of the Spirit of God in His subjective role through the Word of God today. Then, of course, there is this thought, too, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, that they were gathered to Him in that guest chamber as a rejected man. We notice in Matthew's Gospel last evening that it is as a rejected man He builds His church. In Matthew chapter 18, it is as a rejected man He takes His place in the midst of those who are gathered into His name. But we have the thought of His rejection here in Luke's Gospel as well. You remember in Luke chapter 2, we're told in connection with Mary, she brought forth her firstborn, swaddled him, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Thus, at the outset of Luke's Gospel, our Lord is rejected. He's given the outside place, no room for them in the inn. Even Matthew's Gospel, He is rejected by the nation of Israel. In Luke's Gospel, it's His rejection by the world. No room for them in this world's inn. When you come to chapter 22, our Lord Jesus told those two disciples to say to the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, verse 11, where is the guest chamber that I may eat the Passover with my supper? I suppose you've noticed that the word inn in chapter 2, there was no room for them in the inn, is the word guest chamber. The same word as chapter 22, verse 11, where they to say to the good man of the house, where is the guest chamber that I may eat my, that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? In fact, if you were to read the revised version in Mark chapter 14 and verse 14, you discover, read what this, ye shall say to the good man of the house, where is my guest chamber? Not just the guest chamber, where is my guest chamber? What then does all this mean? At the beginning of Luke's gospel, there's a room for my Saviour in this world's guest chamber. But Luke chapter 22, the Lord, the one rejected by the world, has his own guest chamber. And there he meets with his own. Rejected by the world, he has his own guest chamber. And there he met with his disciples. And what kind of guest chamber was this? It was a large upper room, and it was furnished. I love that. It was large. You remember how the church commenced in Acts chapter 2? All that believed were together. My dear brethren, this is still the mind of God in every locality. That all that believe should be together. I trust that this is the exercise of the assembly here in West Bank. That all that believe in West Bank should be gathered into his name. I think we sometimes forget this. That we ought to have as much an exercise about those who are not gathered to his name as to those who know not the Saviour in our locality. An exercise that they should see where they ought to be. Saved, baptized, and gathered into his name. So let's see to it that we never lose the mind of God in this matter, that all that believe should be gathered and be exercised this way and pray in that direction. Not only was it large, it was an upper room. Thus, if he was rejected by the world, here was a room that was above the level of the world. Shut in with thee, far, far above, the restless world that was below. And when they arrived there, they discovered it was already furnished. Nothing was left to them. Their imagination, or their discretion, it was already furnished, and the Lord saw to that. And thus it is with the assembly today. As far as its furnishings are concerned, nothing has been left to our discretion. Or our imagination, we discover in God's Word, the furnishings are set out for us in no unmistakable fashion. But I want to notice now this important difference between Matthew and Luke. Luke concludes, as we've seen in verse 53 of chapter 34, by telling us that the disciples were continuing in the temple, praising and blessing God. Now this isn't the case in Matthew's Gospel. In that dispensation of Gospel, the temple is set aside. The priest rends his garments, and the veil is rent, indicating that the temple and that priesthood have been set aside, but not in Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel begins, as we've seen, with that lovely scene in the temple, Zacharias praying. And it ends with the disciples in the temple continually praising and blessing God. You may remember that in Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus said to this woman, be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall we see me. Tell my brethren, I want to see them.
but not in Jerusalem. I'm finished with Jerusalem now, and its temple, and all that pertains to these matters. I'll meet them out there in Galilee of the Gentiles, but not in Luke's Gospel. They're still at the temple, continually praising God and blessing God in the temple. I wonder why. My dear brethren, the answer is just this. Dispensations might change. That was emphasized in Matthew's Gospel. But God doesn't change. And those basic requirements that befit his dwelling amongst his people, they never change. And that's what Luke is emphasizing. While it is true, dispensations might change. But those basic requirements that befit the people amongst whom God dwells, they never change. That reverence, that moral behavior that consists with the divine presence, these never change. And that's what Luke is emphasizing. Not a dispensational change, but a continuation of those moral features that must characterize the people in the midst of whom God dwells. I wonder if you've noticed this, that in Matthew's Gospel, it was after the Lord Jesus had commanded the Spirit of the Father that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. But not so in Luke's Gospel. It was before he committed the Spirit of the Father that the veil of the temple was rent in twain. And this, of course, is no contradiction. In Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, we read these words. Jesus, when he cried out with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Why was it in Matthew's Gospel that it was after he yielded up the ghost, the veil of the temple was rent, indicating God is not finished with this? In the death of Christ, all that pertains to the temple in its dispensational character has been terminated. The effect of the death of Christ. But in Luke chapter 23 and verse 45, we read his words, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. Verse 46, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Thus, in Luke's Gospel, the veil is rent in the midst before he delivers up his spirit. Why the change? Here it's not a dispensational thought. It's a moral thought. And what is the moral thought? The rending of the veil in the midst indicates that heaven was now open to receive the Spirit of the One who is about to commit his Spirit to the Father. Thus, in Matthew's Gospel, it's dispensational. In Luke's Gospel, it is moral. Now, having tried to establish these important principles, I want to tell you now what is particular in my mind. We discover in Luke's Gospel that Luke draws our attention repeatedly to the temple and of the synagogue. And with each reference to the temple and the synagogue, we discover there is practical, moral instruction. It's not set aside. I repeat, the moral features of God's dwelling, they never change. And thus, in the repeated reference, both to the temple and the synagogue, in Luke's Gospel, there are important, practical moral lessons. I want just for the time that remains to direct your attention in a simple way to the moral features connected with God's dwelling. We read from chapter 1 the incident in connection with Zacharias and Elizabeth. And with that scene in the temple, in verses 8 to 9 with Zacharias He's executing the priest's office. He's burning incense for the whole multitude as prayer. That lovely temple scene. We learn in verse 1, as far as Zacharias was concerned, he was of the course of Abijah. His name means remembered by Jehovah. Then we have Elizabeth, his wife, whose name means the oath is by God, and she is one of the daughters of Aaron. And they were a disappointed couple, devout, yet disappointed. They were without a child, and for years they were praying for a child. Godly couple, of excellent pedigree. None could have had a better pedigree. Zacharias, of the course of Abijah. Elizabeth, of the daughter of Aaron. And they realized it wasn't just enough to have a good pedigree. And as Zachariah was doing to be functioning in the right place, it was necessary that there should be a corresponding moral condition. Thus verse 6 tells us concerning both that they were righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And there they were, an excellent pedigree, functioning in the right place, but realizing that this wasn't all that was required. There must of necessity be a corresponding moral condition. And what was the corresponding moral condition? Says Luke. They were both righteous before God. What does Luke mean by this, they were righteous before God? He goes on to explain. Walking in all the commandments and honor the Lord blameless. They were righteous in this respect. They were walking in all the commandments and honor the Lord blameless. Now what is meant by this? They were blameless. Certainly, it doesn't mean that they were sinless. For there's no such a thing as sinless perfection. And when it says of them they were blameless, this doesn't exclude sin from their life. But it simply means this. If a wrong step had been taken, either by Zacharias or Elizabeth, these matters had been put right. And thus, because of this, a finger could not be pointed at them. But my dear brethren, without going farther into this, the lesson I want to direct your attention now is this. It's good to have a good pedigree. It's good to be functioning in the place where the Lord would have us be. But I wonder if we're concerned about this. That there should be a corresponding moral character. Righteous in this respect, that if I've taken a wrong step, I've taken the necessary measures to put these right. I tell you, my dear brethren, it is so sad, as happens so often, when the testimony is brought into disrepute by the bad behavior of those who are in fellowship. You remember the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All our fathers were baptized under Moses, under the cloud and through the sea. They did all eat the same spiritual food and drink the same spiritual drink, but with many of them, with many of them, with the majority of them, God was not well pleased. Thus, it's not enough to say, I've been baptized. They had been baptized. It's not enough to say, I'm breaking bread. They were partaking of spiritual food and drinking of spiritual drink.
But here was the divine verdict. With the majority of them, God was not well pleased. My brother and my sister, I'm not asking you tonight, are you saved? I'm not asking you tonight, are you baptized? I'm not asking you tonight, are you gathered into his name? I'm asking you just this. Are there wrongs in your life that you've never put wrong? Bringing discredit upon the name to which you profess to be gathered. Thus, lesson number one, functioning in the right place, having a good pedigree and a corresponding moral condition. And one could say more on these things, but I'm just extracting simple principles. We come to chapter 2, verses 25 to 34. We have the next scene in the temple. And this is the occasion when Simeon is brought before us. And what do we read about Simeon? Verse 25, he was just and devout. Just manward and devout Godward. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. Verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, he came by the Spirit into the temple. The lesson number one, Zacharias, we've seen, was in the temple praying. Simeon was in the temple waiting. Just and devout. Waiting for the consolation of Israel. Let me remind you of this, that this man, Simeon, he had no office to execute like Zacharias. He wasn't a priest. He had no office to execute in the temple. But there he was, in the temple waiting. A godly man, just and devout. And we notice that when he speaks to God, he speaks with reverence. He speaks with intimacy. He speaks with intelligence. Listen to Simeon praying. Sovereign Lord. That's the language. Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace. And he speaks of the Savior in the most intelligent way. He speaks of things that weren't just revealed at that time. He speaks of the Savior in verse 32 as a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Israel hadn't been terminated with that point. But, said this man Simeon, concerning thy Savior, he's a light to lighten the Gentiles now. And the glory of God's people Israel in a future day. Thus, when this man who's just waiting, when he speaks to God, he speaks with reverence. He speaks with intimacy. And he speaks with intelligence. And notice when he speaks to man, his words are fraught again with meaning and with value. Verse 34, he says, and this child is set for the fall and resurrection of men in Israel. Set for the fall of men in Israel today and the resurrection of the future. The language of a man who wasn't of the priestly order. There he was just in the temple waiting. Now what was the secret of this man's godliness? This man's intimacy? This man's intelligence? Verse 25 says, the Spirit was upon him. Verse 26 speaks of a revelation he had received by the Spirit. Verse 27, he was led by the Spirit. He came by the Spirit into the temple. Brethren, here was the secret for this man's godliness. His intimacy. His intelligence. His reverence. He was a man who was under the control of the Spirit of God. Even Zacharias and Elizabeth were made to witness their testimony manward. It was blameless. we have in Simeon, a man in God's house, under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. Brethren, we bring both together. And I say here this evening, happy is that child who is possessed of these features. Number one, a blameless testimony, manward. Zacharias and Elizabeth, and in relation to God's dwelling, led and controlled by the Spirit of God. Now let's be very simple of these matters. Let's appreciate Simon's attachment to the temple. It wasn't a natural attachment. We're told he came by the Spirit into the temple. It wasn't a natural attachment. He came by the Spirit into the temple. I'm afraid, with so many of us today, our language is the language of the woman of Sychar as well. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And what was good enough for our fathers was good enough for me. And so many of us find ourselves today in assembly fellowship just because our parents were there before us. And it amounts to nothing much more than a natural attachment. Simeon came by the Spirit into the temple. Let me speak to your heart, my brother, my sister this evening. Let me ask you this question. Are you here tonight just out of a sense of duty? I don't know whether Wednesday night is the normal weeknight meeting here, but there's more here tonight than last night. And are you just here tonight because you feel it's a sense of duty? I wonder if we come here tonight reluctantly. Or I wonder this. Have you come hither tonight with expectancy? Induced by the Spirit of God to be with the Lord's people. Just to be gathered around His word with an expectant heart. Shall I tell you this? So many of the Lord's people tell us today they get so little out of the gatherings. One of the reasons for this, brethren, we don't come by the Spirit. We come out of a sense of duty. And we come reluctantly. We don't come with the spirit of expectancy. And I tell you, brethren who minister, they know the difference. I wonder if before you came tonight, you prayed about the meeting. You sought the Lord's help that we might all be blessed. The speaker might be guided and helped in his ministry. Well, let me just say it again. Young brother, young sister, are you here reluctantly? Or at the most, out of a sense of duty? Or have you come with a spirit of expectancy? Like Simeon, he came by the Spirit into the temple. There are many more things to be said about Simeon, but move on to the next incident. Verses 36 to 38. Now this is in connection with Anna, this lovely old sister. Note the language of verse 37, in connection with Anna. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day, and she coming in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. Well, we could easily spend the remainder of the evening considering this worthy person, Anna. But just a few simple thoughts. We thought of Zacharias. He was in the temple praying. We thought of Simeon,
He is in the temple waiting. Waiting for the consolation of Israel, spoken of by Isaiah. And we ought to be waiting as well. What about Anna? She was in the temple, and it says of her, departing not. Zacharias, prayer. Simeon, waiting. Anna, departing not. I wonder what is meant by this. Anna departed not from the temple. My dear brethren, amongst other things, it means just this. She was there at all the stated hours of prayer. She departed not. She wasn't spasmodic in her attendance at the hours of prayer. She wasn't inconsistent. She didn't have times of fervor and times of indifference. She departed not. My dear brethren, let me ask you this. Are you one who today thinks little of being absent from an assembly gathering? Mother Josephus, those who do not attend the assembly gathering regularly, when it is possible, they have no more right at any time to raise one finger in criticism. Anna departed not. I knew a very godly brother in Barnfarness in the northwest of England, and a rather remarkable conversion, Mr. McAtee. When he was a young man, he was very ill. His bed was placed beside the window, and there came a time when he reached a crisis. And it was thought he was going to die. And he made a request to his parents. They'd like me to send for that man who passes my window every Sunday morning at the same time. Sunday afternoon, Sunday evening, Tuesday night and Thursday night, he passes with a Bible under his arm. They could set the clock for this man passing the window so regularly. So I'd like to see that man. That man with the law. And spoke to this young man. And led him to Christ. And Mr. McAtee grew up to be an elder in the assembly there. Mightily used of God. What was it that impressed him? The consistency of that brother in his attendance at the assembly gathering. My brother, my sister, let me just say this. How can I impress the people around me that there's something in it if I myself are indifferent and inconsistent? You remember the words of Scripture? How beautiful of the mountain are the feet of them. Not the lips. The feet. And let us all learn tonight with exception. The world is watching our feet more. But listening to what we say with our lips. And Anna, she departed not. Well, what was the secret of Anna's consistency? Well, the verse goes on to say. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but serve God. Here was the secret. I know that the word God or the name God is not iconic in your Bible, but it should be there. Well, that's the meaning of the word to serve here. It's service that is rendered Godward. In other words, what Anna did was not primarily for the sake of others. Not primarily for the sake of doing something. What Anna did, she did it as unto God. That was the good of her consistency. If what I do I do it for others, I'll soon be disappointed. If I do it just for the sake of doing something, I'll soon become weary. But if I do it as unto God, my dear brethren, that makes all the difference. I won't be spasmodic. I won't be indifferent. I began departing not. As you serve God with fasting and prayer, she gave thanks unto the Lord as you speak of Him. Well, there's so much in these verses, these statements. I think I've said this here before. Fasting and praying, they go together. The one is the complement of the other. In what sense do they go together? Fasting is saying no to self. Praying is saying yes to God. My Christian friend, let me ask you this. Have you learned to say no to self? What do you know about self-denial? Have you learned to say in your life, yes to God? I tell you that's something. Fasting is the shutting of self out and selfish interests. Is it not true, my dear brethren, that so many of us will live every day for self, pursuing selfish interests? Fasting is denying oneself, saying no to selfish interests, shutting yourself out. Praying is to bring your God in. Brethren, I can never bring God into my life in prayer until I learn to shut self out and selfish interests. She served God with fasting and prayer. Then we have her in a twofold beautiful character. She gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. That's Anna in holy priesthood capacity, giving thanks likewise unto the Lord. Then we have her in royal priesthood capacity. She speaketh unto others. Brethren, aren't these lovely moral features? Giving thanks unto the Lord and speaking of Him to others. Is this not something that Sir Luckin and I speak to my own heart? When we meet with each other, it would almost seem as if the last person we want to introduce into the conversation is the one who died to save us. The one who loved us more than anyone else could have loved us. The one who we profess to be looking for to come again and receive us to Himself. We'll speak about our business. We'll speak of their family. We'll speak of their home. We'll speak of their holidays. We'll speak about this. We'll speak about that. And we seldom speak about Him. I speak to my own heart. Is it not time we faced up to realities? My brother, my sister, is it not time we got our priorities right? Here are these lovely features. She departed not. She served God, fasting and praying, gave thanks to the Lord, and she spoke of Him. Now I see time has gone. But just one more reference, and this time it's to our Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 41 to 49, we discover that Jesus had been to the temple with His parents. It had been the feast of the Passover. And His parents had returned, but Jesus had tarried. After 3 days they found Him in the temple, in the midst of the teachers, hearing them and asking them questions. And Mary said to him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold thy father and thy mother. Behold thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Said Jesus in verse 49, Wish you not, there must be about my father's business. Let me remind you, these are the first recorded uttered words of the Savior. Interesting. What are the first recorded words of the Savior? Wish you not. Thy must be about my father's business. You know, I love to think this. My Lord, when he was a child, he wasn't like the child gurus of today. Pampered, segregated, idolized. He was missing. And they couldn't find him. And I know that Joseph and Mary thought he was just playing with other children. A different the child gurus of the day. But to the Lord Jesus, to Mary, wish you not that I must be about my father's business. Of one thing we may be sure, our Lord never at any time failed in all that was required of him in relation to his parents. Verse 51 says he was subject to them. But now he makes it clear that God's interests must have a prior claim. Wish you not, I must be about my father's business. Brethren, there comes a test oftentimes of the family tie. I want to ask you this as I close. Does your wife, your family, your home mean more to you than the assembly of the Lord's people? Divine interest in the assembly? Or not to be? One must never neglect the wife, nor the family, nor the home. Brother, sister, let me say this. Spiritual interest, divine interest in the assembly must have priority. I say that certain. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, how did I power to lead about a sister, a wife? How do I authority to lead about a sister, a wife? Now you say, why do you direct your attention to that? Notice, brethren, when it's the work of God, the order is this. A sister, a wife. A sister, spiritual. A wife natural. The Lord help us, my dear brethren, to get our priorities right. And see to it that divine interests have their priority in the lives of those who profess to be gathered into the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Our Father, we commend thy word to thee and pray that it bless it to all of our hearts. We feel thou hast been speaking to us, every one of us, from the platform to the back of the hall. We all need our God at times to be brought up to think seriously, where this might be so this evening. No doubt in every heart, there is this desire to please thee, to get our priorities right. Give us, O God, the courage and the grace to make whatever adjustments in our life are necessary, that this might be so. We pray now thy partnering blessing. Commit thy glory, saints, to thee as they journey homeward. Grant them, we ask of thee, thy protecting care. In the name of our Lord Jesus.